I invite you to remain standing if you're able to do so for the reading of God's Word, which comes from the book of Acts, chapter 24. We'll be reading Acts 24 in its entirety, verses 1 through 27. You can find this in your pew Bible on page number 933. Hear now the word of the Lord. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down in the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's bow our hearts and ask for the Lord's help. Our Father in heaven, our great God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," shine in our hearts by the power of your word and spirit, we pray. Give us the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of your Son, Jesus, who died for us, yet lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. In his swashbuckling French adventure novel, The Count of Monte Cristo, Alexandre Dumas tells the story of Edmond Dantès, a young sailor who is arrested on a pretense, on false charges, just hours before his wedding, and is imprisoned in this terrible island fortress, the Château d'If, for 14 long years, 14 years in this dungeon. After finally escaping, Edmund discovers a vast treasure, just virtually limitless wealth. And he disguises himself as a wealthy count. He takes steps after this, just methodical steps to inflict methodical and systematic revenge on the men who had betrayed him, only to learn that in the end, the quest for human vengeance is a hollow and a destructive pursuit that brings no lasting, no final, no real peace. Thus, the novel ends with the famous last words, wait and hope. Wait and hope. And that's exactly what we find Paul doing at the end of Acts chapter 24, while still wrongfully imprisoned in Caesarea. When falsely accused by a shrewd and obsequious lawyer before the corrupt court of the Roman governor Felix, who cared more about enriching himself and keeping his options open than executing justice, Paul not only models what it means to bear up under delayed justice, but he also shows us what it means to bear witness to faith in Christ Jesus, to the final, the coming judgment and the hope of the world to come. Perhaps you know what it's like to feel like young Edmond Dantès, or can relate to the Count of Monte Cristo's way of doing things. Perhaps you've let your mind daydream at times about what it would be like to be the judge and the jury and the executioner in all of the affairs of this life. After all, who among us hasn't felt the sting of injustice, the unbearable lack of resolution in this life that robs us of so much precious time, and thus the urge to take matters into our own hands? Who hasn't felt like young Edmund at some point or another? But as he bears up, and as he bears witness throughout the long and drawn-out legal drama, the legal process that unfolds in Acts 21 through 28, we're here in the middle of it in 24, Paul shows us a better way. He shows us a better way. Accordingly, as we strive to follow Paul's example of bearing up and bearing witness, I'd like to explore our passage this morning in three parts, which you can find outlined at the back of your bulletin. First, the case against Paul. Second, Paul's defense. And finally, delayed justice and gospel witness. In Luke 21, Jesus warns his disciples in no uncertain terms. And it's important always to remember, as we're making our way through Acts, that this is a sequel to Luke's gospel. This is the second volume in a larger work. And in Luke 21, Jesus warns his disciples in no uncertain terms that they will be persecuted, handed over and delivered up to prisons, and brought before kings and governors for his namesake. And that's exactly what we find unfolding here in this long legal drama at the end of Luke's second volume. Just as Jesus predicted, it's happening. Humanly speaking, the deck is stacked against Paul as the high priest Ananias and the other power brokers in Jerusalem come with this hired gun to do their dirty work. They've got a high-powered lawyer with them, and the deck is really stacked. I mean, just humanly speaking, it's not looking good. They don't speak for themselves. Ananias and the priests, the Jewish authorities, they don't speak for themselves, but they lawyer up with this shrewd and rhetorically gifted attorney named Tertullus, who presents their case against Paul before the Roman governor Felix, who was famously corrupt. And we can see it here in Luke's story. Felix was famously corrupt. So it's important just to feel the weight of what Paul is up against, humanly speaking. Both the Roman historian Tacitus and the Jewish historian Josephus agree with Luke's depiction of Felix as an unjust, morally compromised, self-serving ruler who exploited his position for personal gain. It's just what we see here. Felix seduced his third wife, Drusilla, who Luke mentions in verse 24, to leave her first husband and to marry him when she was just a teenager. And Felix was ultimately called back to Rome in AD 59 when the Jewish authorities complained about his mismanagement of the region. But none of this prevents Tertullus from lavishing Felix with flowery praise and flattery. "You are the best," he says. Well, they knew he wasn't the best, but he begins his speech by extolling the most excellent Felix for the peace that his good governance has brought to the nation and for the foresight with which he rules before beseeching him to hear his complaint against Paul. And that word translated foresight in 24:2 is a word that Luke loves for God's providence. Tertullus praises Felix as this man of providence, basically. But we're gonna see real providence, the real hand of providence at work here. When Tertullus gets right down to it, there are essentially three charges that he makes. First, he accuses Paul of disturbing the peace throughout the empire. He makes this far-reaching charge. Basically, Paul does this throughout the empire. Second, he accuses Paul of being a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He uses these disparaging ways of describing Christianity. He's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And third, he accuses Paul of desecrating the temple. And of course, it's true. There's a grain of truth here. It's true that trouble dogged Paul. It nipped at his heels wherever he went. And you might think, well, where there's smoke, there's fire, right? I mean, basically everywhere Paul went, there was trouble. There was conflict. But as Luke has taken pains to show us throughout his narrative, Paul was the victim, not the perpetrator of these frequent disturbances like the mob violence and the beating that he received in the temple and the uprising that was instigated against him in Ephesus by Demetrius, the silversmith. In the end, Paul is declared innocent and he's found not guilty of any crimes worthy of death or imprisonment on four different occasions in the final fourth of Luke's narrative. You can look at them. They're worth looking at. Acts 23, verse 9, as well as verse 29, 25, 26, verses 31 through 32. These declarations are made by both Jewish and Roman authorities, including Pharisees. The Pharisees declare his innocence, right? In the midst of the Sanhedrin, when he speaks about the resurrection. Oh, he's not done anything. You got a bunch of Pharisees saying Paul is innocent in 23:9. And then the Roman tribune, Claudius Lysias, declares him innocent in 23:29, and the Roman governor Felix in 25:25, and the King Agrippa later in 26:31 and 32, all of which highlights Paul's innocence. Luke wants us to see that trouble dogs him, but it's not caused by him. He's innocent. Thus, the false charges against Paul in the book of Acts ultimately echo the false charges against Jesus in the gospel, who Pontius Pilate declares to be innocent not just once, but three times in Luke 23. He says it three times just before handing him over to be crucified. And so here we discover that because God's people are united with Christ, we come to bear his image and likeness and increasingly share in both his shameful mistreatment and his glory, both his death and resurrection. Here we see union with Christ practically embodied in the story of Paul. And it brings us to Paul's defense. Unlike Tertullus, Paul does not heap up excessive praise or flattery upon the governor, but in verses 10 through 21, he systematically dismantles each of the three charges that Tertullus brought against him. Paul doesn't act with the revenge of the Count of Monte Cristo, but he acts with that kind of same systematic, methodical dismantling, and he trains his gun on arguments and tears down strongholds. He just takes this case apart. First, Paul refutes the charge of disturbing the peace in verses 11 through 13 by calling Felix's attention to both the timing and the reason for his visit to Jerusalem. He demonstrates that he's not a disturber of the peace in this most recent case. Doesn't bother trying to argue every possible case because they made such sweeping generalizations in their charges. But he refutes the most recent possible accusation of disturbance in Jerusalem by pointing to both the timing and the reason for his visit. Paul was there to worship, according to verse 11. Why did Paul make his final visit to Jerusalem? He tells us he was there to worship. And he hadn't even been there long enough to stir up the sort of trouble of which he was accused. A lot of the time that he spent, he was taken into custody. He didn't have the opportunity to do what he was being accused of. Like so many other faithful Jews who visited the holy city at the time of Pentecost, remember Paul was hurrying to make it back to Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost, Paul had come to worship like a faithful Jew. He had traveled to the holy city like so many other pilgrims who came. We read about how this was required in Exodus 23 and 34, and that's what he was doing when he was attacked in the temple. He was traveling back to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost and to worship God. So first charge is dismantled. Second, Paul refutes the charge of being a ringleader of an unorthodox sect in verses 14 through 16, where he demonstrates his credentials as a Jew who's faithful to God and to his ancient Jewish heritage. But this I confess to you. He says, I'm not guilty, but here it is. This I confess, Paul says, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Now, this was a very shrewd defense. It was a very powerful argument because Paul's position on the resurrection was not an example of religious extremism, but was actually mainstream Jewish orthodoxy. Even though the Sadducees, who denied the resurrection, didn't believe in spirits, had a lot of political power because they basically sold out to Rome, they were in the minority when it came to their unbelief in the resurrection of the dead. And so look at what Paul is doing. And he's bearing faithful witness to the truth of the gospel, but he's also being as canny as a serpent here. Felix, being married as he was to a Jewish princess like Drusilla, and having a rather not accurate knowledge of the way, as Luke says in verse 22, would have known the basic belief system of the Jews. Felix would have known that if he was going to execute Paul because of his faith in the resurrection of the dead, then he'd basically have to execute everybody. He basically had to kill everybody, including the Pharisees and the majority of the Jewish people and probably his own wife, Drusilla. Paul's mission was faithful to his heritage, and Paul's heritage informed his mission and message, which was all about the resurrection of the dead. Where does it all begin? He sees the risen Christ. That's what changes everything. He realizes, I thought I was serving God, but I was doing anything but. And he realizes that everything that he thought he knew has to be redefined around the risen Messiah. The only thing that was really different and surprising about Paul's faith in the resurrection of the dead is that he believed it had already started. He believed it had already begun with Jesus, who was the first to rise. According to Paul, the resurrection of Jesus was the first fruits. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He says Jesus' resurrection was the first fruits of a greater harvest, meaning that his resurrection inaugurated and guaranteed the future resurrection of all people, both the just and the unjust, one to a happy resurrection and one to an unhappy resurrection. Thus, Jesus' resurrection signals the start of a greater ingathering that will find its final consummation in the new creation, complete with new bodies and a new heavens and a new earth. This is the hope of Isaiah. This is the hope of the Old Testament. And Paul, who was always faithful to the ancient heritage of his forefathers and the hope of Israel, had come to Jerusalem at the time of the harvest festival of Pentecost to worship and praise God for this cosmic harvest yet to come. And this is why we have gathered here together today. What are we doing? Why are we here? Why do we celebrate the Lord's Day? Is it not the resurrection? Every Sunday is a harvest festival because on it we celebrate the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead as we look forward to the final harvest and the redemption of our bodies. That's why we're here. So we bear up and we bear witness, Christ the Lord is risen today. Sons of men and angels say, hallelujah. Hallelujah. We come to bear witness. We ourselves are God's own field, fruit unto his praise to yield, wheat and tares, together sown unto joy or sorrow grown. First the blade and then the ear, then the full fruit shall appear. Lord of harvest, grant that we wholesome grain and pure may be. Amen. Finally, Paul refutes the charge that he desecrated the temple in verses 17 through 21. And far from defiling anything, Paul had been purified, right? He came and he basically engaged in the highest ritual act of purity that he could by purifying himself and then paying for the Nazarenes to take their vows and offering these lavish, expensive sacrifices before he enters the temple. So Paul walks into the temple in a cloud of ceremonial purity. I mean, just as pure could be from a ceremonial standpoint, and justified by faith, through faith, by the grace of the Lord Jesus. So he's far from, you know, defiling anything. He's as pure as a person can be. Paul explains that why was he there? He came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. So he's told us that he came to worship, and now we see what this looks like specifically. This is the only explicit reference that Luke makes in Acts to the financial collection that Paul organized for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. But this act of almsgiving was no mere side project tacked onto Paul's larger ministry, which was in fact the very crown and the very capstone of all of his apostolic efforts, which came at the climax and the conclusion of his three missionary journeys, and was an act of worship. Paul comes to worship, and this is what his worship looks like. He comes to bring alms. Paul writes about this collection in all three of his largest letters. As I've told you once and told you twice, and I'll tell you once again, he devotes two whole chapters to the subject in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And as early as the 4th century, John Chrysostom called this collection the chief of good things. Chrysostom says that this giving of alms is the chief of good things. But at the end of the day, the collection was an act of worship. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 9, 13 through 15, by their approval of this service, they, that is the saints in Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem, the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, will glorify God because of your, that is the Gentile believers, submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. The collection was a great symbol clashing act of worship that crowned all of Paul's apostolic ministry as he comes with this entourage, this harvest from the nations. This is what the worship of Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, looked like. And think about that. What does apostolic worship looks like? It looks like giving alms. This is apostolic worship. The climax of his ministry on his very last visit to Jerusalem, because he knew the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we, by his poverty, might become rich. Paul ends his final visit to Jerusalem, and he worships in this way. It's the crown of his ministry. This was the way that the Apostle Paul worshiped God. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. You know, it really is inexpressible what God has given to us. You can't just say it. It's not enough to speak in the tongues of men and of angels. It needs to be enacted. It needs to be embodied. And it's not just enough for an individual to do it, right? It needs to be corporately enacted. And it's not just enough for the Gentiles to do it or the Jews to do it. The whole church needs to do it. And this inexpressible gift of Christ is then spoken back in a language that's greater than the tongues of men and of angels in this great act of almsgiving, this great act of generosity. And so Paul specifically identifies, this is the only place in the whole book of Acts where Paul speaks directly about the collection, and it's the only place in the whole book of Acts where Paul specifically identifies the reason for his final visit to Jerusalem. And he says, I went up to worship in Jerusalem. I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. This was no desecration of the temple, but it was a recognition of God's true dwelling place, even and especially among the poorest of his people. As the Lord says in Matthew 25:40, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. This brings us to our last point, delayed justice and gospel witness. In response to all these arguments from both Paul and Tertullus, Felix says, okay, we'll see. He postpones judgment. As we read in verse 22, Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I'll decide the case. And thankfully, at this point, he gave orders that Paul should have some liberty and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. But there's no resolution at this point. Instead, Luke tells us that 2 years elapsed during which Felix often summoned Paul to speak with him. In fact, Paul was even given the opportunity to speak to both Felix and his Jewish wife, Drusilla. And so delayed justice opened this door to a remarkable opportunity for gospel witness, of which Paul took full advantage to speak about faith in Christ Jesus and to reason with Felix and Drusilla about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Thus, Paul not only bears up under the frustrating setback of delayed justice, but he bears witness. And this yields a really powerful example for us to follow. After all, there's probably not a single person in this room who's not desperately waiting for something, who's not discouraged by some kind of delay. What are you waiting for? You're waiting for something. You're anxious about something. There perhaps have been years that have been robbed of you because of the lack of resolution in some point. What is it? What discouraging delay are you waiting on? We're all waiting for something, but what are we doing with the time that we've been given right now to speak about faith in Christ Jesus in this time between the times before the coming judgment? What are we doing with the time that's been given us? The discouraging delay. You know, a hospital bed is a powerful pulpit. You know, being under accusations before you're exonerated is a powerful pulpit. The way that you speak and act in the midst of a discouraging delay is a powerful pulpit. How are we using the time? We need to bear up, but we also need to go one step further and bear witness to the hope that we have, the hope that gives us the power that we need to bear up. And it took a lot of courage for Paul to specifically focus on the topic of righteousness and self-control in this audience. I mean, think about it. That was a bold move considering Felix's reputation and how he'd stolen his wife Drusilla from another man. It's like kind of like John the Baptist, right? You know, that's not your wife, you know, to the powers that be. He's speaking truth to power in a pretty bold way. Why does it specifically talk about self-control here? I mean, it has to be that Paul knew the kind of dude that Felix was, and that he lacked self-control. And so instead of, like, you know, pulling any punches, Paul says, well, I think I'm going to hone my gospel in here to the application that it has in terms of self-control. That was a bold move, considering who Felix was. It was also a bold move for Paul to speak to his judge about the coming judgment. Oh, how the tables have turned, right? I mean, he switches it around. After all, humanly speaking, Felix had Paul's life in his hand, but Paul had hope because he knew that there is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul knew that. Paul knew himself, what he tells the church in Rome in Romans 8:1. He was sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Paul had this hope, and so he spoke, and so should we. Let's pray. O our Father, O for 1,000 tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise, the glories of our God and King, the triumphs of your grace. Our gracious Master and our God, assist us to proclaim, to spread throughout all the earth abroad the honors of your name, Jesus. Your name it is that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears. 'Tis life and health and peace. We praise you, our Father in heaven, in Jesus' name. Amen.